Scripture reading today, which is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I invite you, if you're able, to remain standing for the Apostles' Creed. We're going to be reciting this from number 882, which is in the back of your hymnals. 882 is the ecumenical version. We're going to be using this as we move through this series on the Apostles' Creed. And then following that, we will sing together the Gloria Patri, Glory Be to the Father, which is in the front of the hymnal at number 70. Let us join together in affirming our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
I was in the eighth grade at the time in my Sunday school class at Westwood United Methodist Church in Cincinnati, where I grew up. My Sunday school teacher started off the lesson that day by asking us, "What do you believe in?" You can imagine asking a group of eighth graders what they believe in. The responses were wide-ranging and not terribly deep. Things like money, myself, the Cincinnati Bengals, Those answers all seemed superficial to me, and this being a Sunday school class, I assumed the teacher was probably wanting us to go a little bit deeper than that. So when it came to my turn, I answered, "I believe in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." My teacher was impressed. "Ah, the Holy Trinity," he said. I nodded knowingly, like, "Yeah, of course, the Holy Trinity." I'm not sure that at the time I could have told you it was called the Holy Trinity. I'm not even sure that deep down at the time I truly believed in the Holy Trinity. But it sounded like a good answer, something that I actually could believe in. Money? No. Even at 13, I knew that money isn't a solid foundation, and my family didn't have that much of it anyway. Myself? No way. My self-esteem has never been up to that. The Cincinnati Bengals? Come on. Get real. "I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That sounds good. That sounds pious. That sounds official. We're looking at the Apostles' Creed over this next month or so. The Creed has a rich and varied history in the Methodist faith and Protestant churches in general. Many of you remember a day when the Creed was recited every Sunday in worship. I grew up in a church like that. We said it every week, followed by the Gloria Patri. That's why I threw the Gloria Patri in this morning. That was just for me. If you liked it too, that's good, but that was for me. I've heard people around here ask, and some have asked in every United Methodist church that I've ever been in as an adult, why don't we say the Apostles' Creed anymore? I've never had a good answer for that, and I still don't, but I have some hunches. During the latter half of the 20th century, creeds in general fell out of favor. We live in a postmodern world now where everyone is supposed to decide for themselves what to believe. The wisdom of our forefathers and foremothers, rather than being respected and drawn upon, it's derided. It's deemed passé. It's simply assumed now without question that some doctrinal statement written by who knows whom back in who knows when couldn't possibly have any relevance to my life and my faith today. And then there's the fact that any number of people within the church realized at some point that they didn't really believe some of this stuff, and they didn't want to stand up in church week after week and say, "I believe something," when they had to cross their fingers and lower their voices to say it. And then there's also the question of rote recitation. If I'm saying it out of habit, does it really mean anything? Does just reciting the words week after week actually make any difference in my faith? Say what you want about rote recitation, but I'm convinced that if I hadn't grown up in a church that said the Apostles' Creed week after week and sang the Gloria Patri week after week, I seriously doubt that when asked what I believe in as an eighth grader, I would have been able to answer, "I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That I didn't truly believe it yet, that's not the point. The point is it was there. It was in my head. It was in my being. Soon enough, it would be in my heart. The same argument of rote recitation is used sometimes in regards to the Lord's Prayer. That when we say the Lord's Prayer so often over and over again, it begins to lose its meaning. But go visit someone in the late stages of Alzheimer's, someone who was raised in the church. They might not know who you are. They might not know who their children are. They might not even remember who they are. But if you start saying the Lord's Prayer, by God, they're going to say it right along with you and not miss a word. It's in there. It's in there. One of the arguments that's used against the historic creeds of the church is how they came about, that they were written by councils of church leaders who were motivated as much by politics as they were by piety, that they were written to consolidate power in a central hierarchy rather than a true expression of the faith. Some of that might be said of the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was developed by a church council, the Council of Nicaea, in the year 325. The Council of Nicaea was convened by Emperor Constantine, who had converted to Christianity, and he wanted his entire empire to be unified in a single faith. So yes, politics came into play there. But even still, the bishops who drafted the Nicene Creed were not writing it based on what are the most convenient beliefs for the empire, but rather what are the most faithful statements of the essential beliefs that are taught in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, which they understood to be the revealed word of God. The Apostles' Creed, though, is different. It developed differently than that. It's hard to say exactly when and how and by whom the Apostles' Creed was written. There was a tradition that arose long ago that claimed that the creed was written by the original 12 apostles themselves. The story goes that before each of them headed out into different parts of the world to spread the gospel, they all gathered together one last time to form this boiled down statement of the Christian faith that they would all teach, each of the apostles contributing one line to the creed. That's probably not how it happened. A written version of the Apostles' Creed in the form that we now have it wasn't actually standardized and approved by the church until the 7th century. And yet, it certainly had been around much earlier than that. Versions of it were around from at least the 2nd century. Already in the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries, when a new believer came to be baptized into the Christian faith, they were asked three questions in the baptism ceremony. The first, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? The second, do you believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit out of the Virgin Mary, and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and died, and was buried, and rose on the third day alive from among the dead, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father to come to judge the living and the dead? And the third question, do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church and the resurrection of the flesh? Already in the late 2nd, early 3rd century, those were the questions that were asked of someone wanting to be baptized as a Christian. Those are the statements of faith that were deemed essential for one to be declared a member of the body of Christ. Long before the empire became Christian, at a time when Christians could still be killed for proclaiming their faith, this is the faith that Christians proclaimed. Before the New Testament had come together in the form that we today know as the New Testament, these are the beliefs that were referred to as the gospel. This was the definition of the faith. And why were these accepted as the foundational beliefs of the Christian faith, even before the various books of the New Testament had been brought together in one Bible? Even before any church council had ever met or been called or even thought of? Because these are the beliefs that were taught by the apostles themselves. The very people who had walked with Jesus while he was walking on this earth and talked with Jesus after he had risen from the dead, these are the things that they witnessed firsthand. These are the beliefs to which they testified so that others might believe. This is the faith that they handed on so that future generations might be saved. That's why it's called the Apostles' Creed, not because they wrote it themselves word for word, but because this is the faith that the apostles themselves taught from the very beginning of the church. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's how the Apostles' Creed begins. That's where we begin today. It all goes back to God. Everything goes back to God. God is the creator of all, of heaven and earth. Seems like a simple point, and it is really. But we need to consider what it means, because if we mess up on this first point, then none of the rest is going to hold together. We're going to start at the end of the phrase and work our way back. Maker of heaven and earth. The Christian faith teaches that God is the creator of all that exists. Everything in this world, everything out there throughout the entire universe, everything in the spiritual realm, all of it is God's. All of it exists because of God's creation. The psalmist expresses it like this: the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. It goes on to talk about the glory of the heavenly skies and the sun making its daily circuit from one end of the earth to the other. Now, the skeptic can point out that the lights up there in the night sky, they're not twinklings in heaven. They're giant balls of burning gas spread throughout the universe. And that the sun doesn't actually move from one end of the earth to the other. Rather, the earth is a globe that spins on its axis and circles the sun. All of that misses the point. Science may be able to explain the way the universe is structured and the laws of physics that govern physical bodies, but the point of the psalm is to highlight the beauty and the majesty of creation and to acknowledge that it indeed is a creation, that it didn't just come into existence by some fluke accident. Everything that exists was created, which means it has a creator. And that creator is the Lord God Almighty. The word Almighty in the Creed, it's a significant word. The word in Greek is pentakriter. It doesn't just mean Almighty, all-powerful. It does mean that, and that is important. God is all-powerful. God has power over everything in heaven and earth. There's no force that is beyond his control. But the word more literally means all ruling. All ruling. God rules over all. God's reign is supreme. Early in church history, in Christian history, there were some people who believed and who taught that the true God was a spiritual being and had created a spiritual realm, but that some lesser evil force had brought physical existence into being. The belief was called Gnosticism. Gnostics believed that the physical world is evil, evil altogether. They rejected the Old Testament because it talked about God creating the world and the world is evil, so they decided that God and the God of the Old Testament must be evil, not the true God. By affirming God as the all-ruling creator of heaven and earth, Christianity affirmed, just as Jesus affirmed, just as the apostles affirmed, that the God of the Old Testament is the God of Jesus, is the God of all, is the creator of everything that exists, both spiritual and physical reality. And that indeed, the physical creation is a good gift of God. The world is fallen, yes. There is evil in the world, of course, and yet the world belongs to God. It is his good creation, and he intends to stick with it and to redeem it, to bring it all to glorious perfection. In more recent times, beginning with the Enlightenment and continuing through to today, there's been this belief called deism. Deism claims that God did indeed create all that exists. He set it all in motion. He put the laws of physics in place. And then he stepped back and he let it all run on its own. Deism believes in God in a certain sense, but doesn't believe that God has any ongoing relationship with us and with the world. It rejects the idea of miracles and divine intervention of any kind. God is just the one who set it all in motion, but now we're on our own. Just as the Apostles' Creed countered Gnosticism, it also counters deism. God is pentakriter, all-ruling. God did not step back from creation or step out of history. God is intimately related with everything that happens and all that exists. God is sovereign over all things, things in heaven and things on earth. God continues to hold it all together and to rule over all. I believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But wait, there's one other word in there, a word that we better not skip over. Father. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. The God of the Bible, the God of Jesus, the God of the apostles, the God of the Christian faith is not an impersonal force. He is a loving Father. Jesus taught his disciples to pray to our Father. Not just my Father, but our Father. That can be a stumbling block for some people, especially if they didn't have the model of a loving Father in their own lives. But consider what a Father is supposed to be. A Father is supposed to be the provider and the protector. He's supposed to love and cherish his family. He's supposed to set boundaries for his children and to teach them the right way of life. When he disciplines them, it's not for the sake of vengeance, but for the sake of correction, so that the children he loves so dearly will learn and will have a happy and healthy life. That is who God is to us. But without any of the worldly imperfections that we earthly fathers all have, God, our Father, provides for all our needs. This beautiful creation is given for our provision. His sovereign rule is used for our protection. He loves us and cherishes us dearly. Throughout the Bible, it talks about how much God loves his people. So many times throughout history, God could have given up on his people. So many times in our own lives, God could have given up on us. He would have been justified to do so. But he didn't. And he wouldn't. Why? Because he loves us that much. Because he is our Father. Whenever we go astray, he wants to bring us back. He does everything he can to bring us back. Sometimes that means disciplining us. Oftentimes that means disciplining us. But even the discipline, painful as it may be for us at the time, is an expression of his love for us. He wants to put us on the right path, just like any loving father would want for his children, so that we can live life the way it's intended to be lived. And who better to know the way life is intended to be lived than the one who created it? The one who created us. That is why he reveals his word to us in the Bible and in Jesus Christ, the word of God made flesh, so that we would know the right way to go, the right way to live, the way of life that was intended for us by our Creator, by our Father. Psalm 19 moves quickly from talking about the glory of creation to talking about the beauty of God's law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, it says. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The psalmist considers the word of God a joy, a delight. Here's where I think that this psalm and the first line of the Apostles' Creed challenges us most today. There are plenty of people out there, plenty of people in here perhaps, who believe in God They see the flowers in springtime and the colorful leaves in fall. They see the intricacies of the human body and the way the whole galaxy holds together, and they say, wow, there must be a God. So they're believers in that sense. But then they continue to live their lives on their own terms, like they are the one in charge, as if God doesn't have much, if anything, to say about it. I refer to these people as practical atheists. I heard a sermon earlier this week that called this way of living a functioning atheistic persuasion. It's the idea that these people believe that God exists, but they live as if he doesn't, as if that belief in God didn't really matter. And let's be honest here, sometimes those people, those practical atheists, sometimes they're us. Psalm 19 reminds us that if God created the heavens and the earth, if God is sovereign over the movements of the heavenly bodies, if God is the one who creates life and who created us, then that's a big deal. That ought to matter. That ought to make a difference in the way that I live every moment of my life. In every moment, I should be seeking guidance from the God who knows the way of life because he created the way of life. In every moment, I should be following the path laid out for me by my loving Father who wants only the best for me. I should be pouring myself into the Word of God so that the Word of God can pour itself over me, so that the Word of God can fill me and direct me, so that I can proclaim, not just with my lips, but with my life, that I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Amen.